the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. That's right. It's your turn. You get to set the agenda. You ask the question. You choose the topic. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll look at some issues in the news, and then we'll get to your questions. Yesterday was an anniversary of sorts, and one that ought to be noted by intelligent Christians. It was the 40th anniversary of the U.S. Supreme Court's decision known as Griswold versus Connecticut. It was the particular case in which the Supreme Court ruled that it was a constitutional right for married couples to purchase and to use contraceptives. In a subsequent decision that would be extended to non-married couples, the problem is not so much with the decision in the actual legalization of contraceptives. The problem was that the court actually took it on itself. It arrogated unto itself what was basically a legislative authority in changing the rules, the law of the state of Connecticut, so as to allow contraceptives. Rather than going through the legislative process, rather than allowing the political process to go through its own integrity and to end up with the will of the people expressed, instead, the U.S. Supreme Court simply declared it to be a new right. Now, what makes this so important is the precise pattern of legal reasoning that was used by the court back in 1965, because we face now the spinning out of what began back then, 40 years ago. And I want to point particularly to the majority decision that was written by Justice William O. Douglas. In that decision, he came up with this phrase. He said this. He said that specific guarantees in the Bill of Rights have penumbras formed by emanations from those guarantees that help give them life and substance. Now, my guess is, indeed, I could even say my hope is, that that sounds strange to you. This is a Supreme Court decision talking about penumbras formed by emanations. That sounds like astronomy. Mark R. Levin, author of the book Men in Black, How the Supreme Court is Destroying America, says that that is for good reason. This language actually comes from astronomy. He says this, don't be embarrassed if you don't know what emanations from penumbras are. Young lawyers across America had to pull out their dictionaries when reading Griswold for the first time. A penumbra is an astronomical term describing the partial shadow in an eclipse or the edge of a sunspot, and it is another way to describe something unclear or uncertain. Emanation is a scientific term for a gas made from radioactive decay. It also means an emission. So Justice Douglas found a right to privacy, and thus a constitutionally protected right to contraceptives, and a penumbra from an emanation from the 14th Amendment. Now, what is so important about this for our consideration today is this. Once the Supreme Court said we don't have to worry so much about the actual text of the United States Constitution, instead, we will liberate ourselves from the text, and we will find penumbras issuing from an emanation in the text. In other words, they would simply extrapolate what they wanted to find, even though it's not there in the text, even though the founders of this nation, the framers of the Constitution, certainly not only did not mention, but did not have in mind contraceptives. They will nonetheless find a right, a constitutionally protected right, to use contraceptives. Now, you see what that set the foundation for. Just 8 years later, in 1973, skip from 1965, 40 years ago, to 1973, that same court would find a constitutional right to an abortion. And the beat goes on. Fast forward to the year 2003, and you have the case from Texas on sodomy that makes very clear the very same thing. The Supreme Court is finding new rights. A majority of activist judges are finding new rights, and they are using this exact phrase that is rooted in Justice William O. Douglas and in the Griswold decision of 40 years ago yesterday. It's going to be a long time until we recover from this kind of legal nonsense, but it affirms and underlines once again the importance of getting the right judges in place. Penumbras issuing from emanations, and they call it the law. Meanwhile, in Washington State, more nonsense. Reverend Ken Hutcherson is pastor of one of the largest churches in that state in the Seattle area. It is known as Antioch Bible Church, and he was cast into the national headlines just in recent days because of his opposition to Microsoft's involvement in the political process on behalf of the gay rights agenda. Reverend Hutcherson, the pastor of what by any measure is a megachurch in this area, an African-American leader as well, he went to Microsoft and warned them that if they entered the political fray on the issue of same-sex marriage and the homosexual agenda, that he and his church members would oppose them, not only in Seattle, but nationwide. For some time, it appeared that Microsoft was going to pull out of its lobbying on behalf of the gay rights agenda, but due to pressure, both internal and external, once their withdrawal became known, they made clear that once again they will begin to advocate for the homosexual agenda. But now the story is turning on another development, and that is the fact that the local education association, that's basically the labor union of teachers, is trying to kick the church out of school property because the Antioch Bible Church holds its services at Lake Washington High School in Kirkland, Washington. The church doesn't get this for free. It pays $140,000 a year to the school system for the use of this facility. But now President Kevin Teeley of the Lake Washington Education Association has led his group to issue a statement calling upon the community to drive Reverend Hutcherson and his church out of Washington, Lake Washington High School. This man, who is himself openly gay, that is Kevin Teeley, he says that Hutcherson's positions on gay rights and other social issues go against the district's own policies of inclusion. He said this: the Lake Washington Education Association strongly condemns the bigoted views of Dr. Ken Hutcherson. It's made the media, not only in terms of the national gay media, but also the Seattle Post-Intelligencer. According to that newspaper, the Antioch Bible Church has met at the Lake Washington High School for the past 6 years. This particular effort comes just days after the United States Justice Department indicated that the Bush administration will push for a clarified right of churches to meet in school facilities on Sunday to have the same access as any other public group to the use of those facilities when classes are not in session. So at the 40th anniversary of the Griswold decision, we have that development in Texas. And of course, there's always more. Oftentimes, the most nonsensical nonsense seems to come from theological seminaries, and I ought to know, because as I survey what's going on in theological institutions across the country, you see trouble added to trouble, but every once in a while you see a development that just requires comment. The magazine Chronicles indicates that at the Episcopal Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, the seminary mascot known as Chapel Mouse has come out to celebrate Queer Week on the campus. In a column for the seminary newsletter, the mouse sock puppet announced that he is changing his name to Ms. Chapel Mouse. Mark Tooley reporting, and by the way, he's with the Institute for Religion and Democracy, a think tank that keeps close watch over such nonsense. He said that we should not assume that Chappelle will be dressing as a female mouse. If you do believe such a thing, you have simply succumbed to society's artificial and restrictive sex expectations. Chappelle, that is Chappelle Mouse, the sock puppet who's gone through a transgender operation, will remain male in appearance to protest the false construction of the binary gender system by a dominant society that assumes everyone must look male or female. The sock puppet said in an interview, and I quote, "Gender is a fluid and mutable category open to a range of emotion and identity. We cross the boundaries of the traditional binary gender system all the time in our daily lives. In short, Ms. Mouse is a transgendered mouse." You think it's a joke? We could only wish so. This is the kind of discourse and the kind of logic, certainly in this case foolishly ascribed to a seminary mascot, but it shows the kind of thinking that's going on in the seminary classroom there at the Episcopal Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It shows you what's happening in terms of a postmodern culture that thinks all issues of gender and sexuality are the products of social construction. There's nothing that is simply fixed and objective about male and female. All of these differences that we read onto men and women are simply symptomatic of our own oppression and our own ideological blindness and the fact that we are trying to force persons into our narrow, confining definitions of what it means to be male and female. How in the world do we respond to this? Well, in the first place, we answer nonsense with sense. And it's not that we're smarter than these people. It's that we know what God has said about these things because we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And when we turn to Scripture, we understand that gender is not a social construct. It is a part of the goodness of God's creation. That God made us as male and female, Not only that we could tell the difference and understand the pattern of procreation and understand how that leads to marriage, but so that His glory would be revealed in the midst of creation. God is glorified when a man is a man and when a woman is a woman. And it takes an extraordinary extent of confusion and moral rebellion to get that mixed up, much less for a theological seminary to make its own mascot a matter of ideological controversy with a sex change operation. We're ready to talk about whatever is on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Call with what's on your mind, and we'll have intelligent Christian conversation. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Sean calling from Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Sean, welcome.
Yeah, thank you, Mr. Mohler, for taking my call. My question today is, the Bible teaches us that our bodies are God's temple. And my question is, Judas Iscariot destroyed God's temple when he committed suicide and he betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss. Was he saved?
Sean, that is a question that is often asked, and I think the categorical answer to that is no. I do not believe that he was saved, and I think not only do we have to use the kind of inferential reasoning you were using, which kind of deducing that he was not saved by his actions, which, by the way, I think is perfectly legitimate. We also have, I think, a very clear didactic, that is, teaching statement of Jesus in John chapter 6 that makes the point even more emphatically. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, Jesus said to his disciples, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. I think that is very clear. Let me repeat the verse. It is John 6, verse 64, when Jesus said, "There are some of you who do not believe," and explicitly points to Judas. And so, Sean, I'd have to say, I think we have very good evidence that Judas was not a believer. He was not one of the true disciples. And we have no reason to believe that he ever repented of his sin. In essence, I think he becomes a picture of what it means to follow Jesus without believing and without obeying. Thank you so much for your call, Sean. Let's go to Dean calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Dean. All right, we lost Dean. We're going to go to Daniel, listening on WHKW in Cleveland. Go right ahead, Daniel.
Thank you, Doctor. I have a question. My friend is reading Dan Brown's book, Da Vinci Code. We got into the discussion. It talks about Constantine, how he made Christ a god because he was just a simple man. Well, I got deeply offended. My question is, this book became a bestseller. Okay. To me, Dan Brown is the businessman slash writer, a businessman who's got talent to write controversial books, to pick up a nice controversial subject, to make it a bestseller. But do you think Dan Brown realized that he deceived a lot of people, and a lot of people find the source about God, Christ, and everything that happened 2,000 years ago in that specific book, and he turns away people from God, and he turns away people from Bible?
Daniel, you ask a very good question, and here's my best answer. I believe that Dan Brown knew exactly what he was doing, and I believe that he intended to do just exactly what you describe. You see, I don't think anyone can possibly write a book that is accidentally that subversive of Christian truth. I mean, he knew what he was doing. It's like a dagger that is struck right at the heart of Christianity. And yes, I think there'll be a lot of ill-informed persons who will read that book and not only be caught up in the narrative of the story, but will also buy the larger worldview and its attack upon Christian truth. Let me just be very clear about this. And by the way, on our website, we have a review and analysis that I've done of the book, and I think also a message that I preached at the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Florida, I believe is up in audio form, dealing with the Da Vinci Code as well. Here's the deal. Dan Brown wrote a story, and it does have an incredible narrative force. I mean, it's a thriller, and it'll keep you riveted in your seat just in terms of the way the book is written. but it is a direct attack upon Christianity, disguised in the narrative, in the conversation between the characters. It makes such audacious claims, as just as Daniel suggested, that the church didn't believe that Jesus was divine until the Emperor Constantine supposedly declared him to be so through the Council of Nicaea. That's absolutely false. Just read the New Testament. That should be all that should be necessary. At the Council of Nicaea, they did not declare Christ's divinity as if it was newly discovered. They affirmed it as a necessary belief for the integrity of Christianity. Also in that book, he says that the deity of Christ passed by a narrow margin at Nicaea. Now, it's been a while since I've looked at this, but I believe there were 328 bishops present there in the year 325 in Nicaea. And as I recall, there were only two who did not sign the Confession of Faith, and they were excommunicated. Now, I would call that a landslide. Dan Brown also claims that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene and that they had children, and this begins the Merovingian dynasty in France. Well, you know, as you can tell, it's just theological and biblical nonsense. He also claims that there are books about Jesus, sources that are older than the New Testament and thus more reliable. It's all nonsense, but it feeds right into the people who are looking for a conspiracy theory and those that are seeking to undermine Christianity. Daniel, I cannot believe it was by accident. I'll just tell you the truth. I cannot believe it was anything other than a premeditated attack, and I think we need to understand that that book will influence a lot of people and will be a powerful magnet for many to be drawn away from the gospel. So God bless you for your concern. Let's go to Dean. He's back calling for WTBN in Tampa. Dean, we're glad to hear from you.
Thank you. My question is, since God is omnipresent, to what degree or how is God going to be present in hell? And I was just trying to get my mind around that topic.
Yeah, Dean, that's a good question. And let me tell you how we kind of back into those questions. It's because we are having a responsibility to compare text by text and to interpret the scripture by scripture. We look at truths such as the omnipresence of God. The scripture says that he is present everywhere. And then we think about the reality of hell where it says he is not present. We say, well, how can that happen? Well, it is because, first of all, in the context in Scripture where it says God is present everywhere, it's talking most particularly about the creation that he has made. And so certainly in this creation, God is everywhere. We can go nowhere where God is not. And the one thing about hell we need to remember is that its very construction is a place that God has made where he is not. And so, you know, what we have here is one of those big questions that the human mind can't fully kind of hold together. Instead, we have to understand that this is the revelation of God, that we are told that God is omnipresent, but that he has chosen not to be present in hell. And he has created hell and is creating hell, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a place of judgment where he himself is not present. So God is not a God of contradiction. There are just some issues that our mind has a very difficult time coming to terms with. And it's because we can't imagine something like infinity. We can't imagine really something like eternity because we have to think in terms of time. It's all that we know. But God is not bound by time. God is not bound by anything. He is merely consistent with his own character, and he is always truthful to his own word. And so, Dean, you ask a good question, and I would simply suggest that God has chosen not to be present in hell because he has constructed hell as a place of judgment where those who turn their back on him face his own absence, not to mention his wrath. It's a good question. Folks, what's on your mind? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go quickly to Darren calling on XM Satellite Radio from Bullard, Texas. Darren, welcome.
Hi. I was wondering about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, where it talks about where their tongues they will cease. And wanted to just hear a little bit about what you believe about that. I've had some people in my church that look in chapter 14 that say, where it says, do not forbid the speaking of tongues, and just like to know a little bit more about this.
Darren, it's a good question, and we're going into a break. I may have to pick this up after the break as well. Let me just say that I think the quickest and surest response I can give is that I believe that the tongues, the gift of tongues, were a part of a larger package of gifts that were given to the early church in the apostolic age in order to authenticate the preaching of the apostles. But now we have the scripture, and the scripture is itself its authentication, and for that reason I believe that the gift of tongues died with the apostles. Now, I'm not stating that with a proof text, although I believe that is exactly where 1 Corinthians 13 points. But I believe it's in the very logic of the New Testament, and it's in the very substance of the apostolic preaching. The perfect has now come, and that is the Scripture, and we now judge all things by the Bible. I'm Albert Mohler.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome back. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. You decide what we're going to talk about. You may have a question, an issue you want to raise. Here's the number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Renee, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go right ahead, Renee.
Hello. I am currently in a small community church, and my question is, I'm looking to go into a bigger church, and I just didn't know, and it's 20-plus members into the bigger church. I didn't know if my needs could still be met in the bigger church because I've always been in the smaller churches. And I didn't know, you know, if going to the bigger church, would I get lost in the shuffle and if my needs could still be met.
Well, you know, Renee, that's an interesting question, isn't it? And when you start to think about the church in the New Testament, one of the things we understand is that it is made up of congregations, local bodies of believers. And those congregations surely differed in size, certainly where the gospel is new and young and there are only a few believers, it would be a very small church. But then after something like what took place in Jerusalem, there could be literally thousands of believers. But when we look at the New Testament model of the church, of course, the first question is not whether it can meet our needs, but whether or not it is a place where we can fulfill God's purposes and show God's glory. And so the first thing I would encourage you, Renee, is whatever church holds your membership and in which you're actively involved, that it be a gospel church in which you can invest yourself in ministry and get active. And I'd say that's the best place. I think it's when we're doing service in the Lord's name and in the Lord's church that we find that our needs really are met. The second thing I would say is that fellowship and koinonia are very important parts of the life of the church, of the congregation. And Renee, I think you may find something very interesting. A big church is in some ways, well, made up of a lot of little churches. In other words, we as human beings naturally form associations and relationships, and we can only have so many relationships. There are only so many people that we can know with intimacy. And so I think in any church, basically of almost any size, you say certainly, you know, 60, 70, 100 people or more, there's going to be certain circles of influence in which there are different relationships that are formed. The important thing is that you get plugged in a healthy way to a church that stands on the gospel and preaches God's word, that you get involved in the ministry of the church. And there, I think by getting involved, you're going to find yourself forming those kinds of relationships where you're going to discover the kind of care and fellowship that you should expect to have a local church. God bless you, Renee. Go to where the gospel is preached and where people take the local life of the congregation very seriously. And God bless you. Let's go to Thomas, listening on XM Satellite Radio, calling from Warrendale, Missouri. Go ahead, Thomas.
Oh, hey, Mr. Mahler.
Glad to hear from you.
Oh, hey, glad to hear from you, too. I'm glad to listen to you. I was just wondering if you could explain Hebrews 5, I think it's verses 4 through 6. That's just a really, it just really doesn't make that much sense to me.
Yeah, I think you mean Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, right, where it talks
is
about
it
falling
six?
Away?
Yes, sir.
Okay, we'll just go over one chapter. That's Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Let me just read what it says quickly. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." I think there are two errors that are really addressed by that scripture, Thomas. I think the first of them is the idea that you can sin and fall away from the gospel. I don't think that's taught here at all. I think what it's taught is that the gospel comes with the proof, its own proof of authenticity. That is, those who are genuinely saved are shown to have been regenerated and redeemed and adopted and all that comes in our salvation by the fact that they do remain faithful unto the end. That doesn't mean that they do not sin. Christians do sin, can even sin grievously, but they cannot remain permanently throughout their earthly lives in that state of moral rebellion. Instead, the Holy Spirit shows himself to be at work within their lives, bringing them to conviction of sin. But there are those, I think Hebrews chapter 6 makes very clear, who have once been enlightened. In other words, they intellectually understand the gospel. They know who Christ is. We know that even the demons know who he is. And yet they have not been transformed by the grace of God. And so I think this should eliminate from our minds the idea that one can just be an intellectual believer without understanding that it is the gift of faith that is the crucial issue, is we are justified by faith. But I do not believe for one minute that it is inconsistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches, that those who are genuinely redeemed are kept, are preserved by the power of God. Thomas, thank you so much for your call. It is great to hear from you. Folks, there's still time for you to call. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday. This is always a fascinating experience because we never know what we're going to talk about because you decide. Your calls set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Lori from Cleveland listening on WHKW. Lori, go right ahead.
Yes, Doctor. I just wanted to get back to the topic of deliberate childlessness. I believe you were discussing that the other day.
Right.
I wanted to bring up an issue that wasn't, no one touched on, and I wanted to get your point of view and, you know, a biblical view regarding, let's say you have a first marriage, you have an unhealthy situation where you're living with an addict. You don't believe that you should leave them because you basically, you're a Christian, you don't believe in divorce. And so they ultimately leave you, and you didn't have any children because you wouldn't have any children in a situation like that if you, you know, had any sense. And then you get married again, and you're later in life, and you don't feel that that's an appropriate time to have children either. I mean, I just wondered what, I mean, I'm sure people are struggling with this all over the place in terms of a situation or how they would feel about it emotionally or spiritually or whatever.
Right.
I just wanted to hear you address that to the greater Christian community.
Yeah, Lori, I'm glad to hear from you. You know, this reminds me of the old legal axiom that hard cases make bad law because, you know, what we have in a situation like you've described is something that is surely not all that rare, unfortunately. But it is not the picture that we're really talking about when I'm addressing the issue of deliberate childlessness. And so let me list a couple of exceptions to my own argument here for just a moment. Certainly, I'm not suggesting that people that have problems with fertility are unfaithful for not having children. It's deliberate childlessness. The second thing I would say is that there are certainly conditions in which it would be wrong or inadvisable intentionally to have children, but it's because of a deeper problem in the marriage or a deeper problem with health. I mean, there are women who simply are unable to bear children, or it would place the mother's life at an unacceptable risk in order to conceive and to carry a child to pregnancy. And so it will be wrong of me to suggest that that person is being unfaithful, because even as Scripture points to children as the purpose of marriage, we all understand there are physical constraints on our ability to fulfill many biblical orders and commands and expectations, and we understand that. That certainly takes away the issue of moral culpability there. Now, when the marriage is unhealthy, and that's what I hear you talking about, Lori, I would say that the Scripture's first issue would be to get the marriage healthy. But as you've told the story, that marriage doesn't even exist anymore, and now an older couple is married. So I would just say that, you know, what we have is a picture in Scripture to which we are all accountable and to which we should all be aiming. It is that picture that judges all of our realities. And that's asked for all of us as Christian couples. We should know that our marriages are judged by a biblical standard that is of eternal fidelity throughout all of life. Certainly, a husband and a wife coming together in purity and in fidelity to receive all the gifts and goods and obligations of marriage. And so that is the picture that judges all of us. And my central point in this, Lori, is to say that when couples at the onset, of course, before any brokenness, before any of these other situations would even have the opportunity to arise, when they say, we are going to decide not to have children because we're just not into children and we don't want that lifestyle obligation and we think that we would rather have marriage without children, that's exactly what I'm talking about here. I do understand there are exceptions, exceptional circumstances, there are exceptional health issues, and I understand that there are some marriages that before you ever get to the question of children already fall far short of that biblical picture. That's the first issue to address. And there are couples that that get married at an age after which there would be a normal fertility or childbearing range. And so I factor all that in. And Lori, it's good to be able to say that. And, you know, when I have asked for mail and response on this, I promise you I have received it. And so I want to state those issues over again and say my main point in this whole thing is that there are couples, an increasing number of couples, who are saying we just don't plan to have children. And that, I think, is a very, very insidious development in the church, and I think it betrays an intentional rejection of the very picture that God has given us in Scripture. Thanks so much for your call, Lori. Let's go to Ted calling from Des Moines, Iowa. Go ahead, Ted. All right, we lost Ted. We're going to Chris, listening on WFIA-FM. Chris, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My question's also about children, but it's kind of in the opposite direction. My wife and I have always talked about having a large family, and we currently have three boys, and we're planning on having more children. But I guess what I was wanting to know is, you know, other than I know in Psalms it talks about that, you know, blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them, but other than that, does the Bible really speak to how many children you should have? Or, I mean, and we're kind of wondering also that when we get to that point where we think we have the number of children that we want, is it wrong to do something to prevent them further?
Well, that is a question asked by a lot of couples, Chris, and I think you framed it just the right way, and certainly you've made clear that you as a couple have been open to the gift of children by having three boys already, and perhaps plans even beyond that. Let me say that I don't think Scripture certainly gives any number. It does say that the marriage must be open to the gift of children, and it does categorically state that children are a gift and a blessing from God, and you made the proper reference to Psalm 127, where it literally says that the man who has many children, many sons in this case, is greatly blessed. That's Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. And so I would say that the Scripture has a prejudice towards more rather than towards less. But, you know, there are other considerations, just as I've already said, in terms of the call that came in earlier from Lori. I think there are situations in which couples need to make informed decisions. Now, after some point in the marriage, do I believe that that some form of contraception, true contraception, let's make that very clear, not an abortive fashion contraceptive, but true contraceptives can be used to time children and after normal childbearing years? To prevent pregnancy? Yes, I honestly do. I think we must not buy into the contraceptive mentality. I think that we cannot see birth control and contraception the way the world sees it. But I do believe that in the life of a married couple, there will be different seasons and times where they can make informed decisions before God in which they're fully accountable to God and, for that matter, to the church. I think this is something that Christian couples need to talk about together within the context of the local church. And I think that an honest statement is that the Scripture privileges more. But my first issue is that the marriage be open to the gift of children. Now, my wife and I do not have four, five, six children. We have two, a boy and a girl, and we are so thankful for them. And we receive them as God's gifts. But I think that's the issue, that every couple must be ready to receive those children God would send and receive them with joy and with the commitment to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A full quiver is a great blessing. Full may have different meanings for different couples. The most important thing is that those children be welcomed. I'm Albert Moeller. Well, it's now Judge Janice Rogers Brown of the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia. President Bush's controversial nominee, Janice Rogers Brown, was confirmed by the United States Senate by a 56-43 vote, and that is good news. She was only controversial because people were opposing her for her deep-seated beliefs and for her support of a sane and responsible interpretation of the United States Constitution. An African-American jurist with a distinguished background, she will be a credit to the court. She will be a wonderful jurist, and it is a great thing that we now see that she has been confirmed by the United States Senate. This is a part of the deal that was struck between 7 Republicans and 7 Democrats just a few days ago, and we will see how this holds. But this one piece of news is undeniably good news, and that is that Janice Rogers Brown has been confirmed to the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia in action taken in the United States Senate today. Folks, every once in a while on Ask Anything Wednesday, we've had a question come up about what is called the new perspective on the Apostle Paul. And at my blog today at albertmiller.com, I posted some very helpful resources that I think will help you to think through these issues. My friend Dr. Ligon Duncan, who is pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and is moderator of the Presbyterian Church in America, has written a really outstanding essay. And I've given you some other links there that I think you will find very helpful. Those who are pushing what they call this new perspective suggest that, well, evangelicals have misunderstood the Apostle Paul and the gospel, and thus have misunderstood what Paul's talking about when he addresses the issue of justification. Let me tell you, I think they're wrong. I don't think the church has misunderstood Paul. I certainly don't think the reformers in the 16th century misunderstood Paul. I think Paul was confronting legalism, and he was indicating that justification by faith is that which explains the operation of the gospel being all of grace. Now, certainly there are some patterns that we need to watch in evangelicalism today. There's an easy believism. There's a cheap grace that is preached by some. But the authentic gospel, as it was recovered by the reformers, is the gospel that I believe was preached by the Apostle Paul and is the only gospel that saves. I would encourage you to go to albertmiller.com. Not only will you find that blog on the new perspective on the Apostle Paul, but you will find every day essays and blog entries that will be helpful to you, along with associated links so that you can go and make up your own mind. I hope to help to frame the issues and also to encourage you to go read the sources, read the articles, read the text, read the speech, read the book. Make up your own mind. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. There is no issue too deep. There's no question too complicated. For we're dealing with the issues of everyday life, the issues that arise in your church, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your school, in your community, in your voting booth. We'll be back tomorrow. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.